As most of you know, and as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned, I started a brief series for the Christmas holidays last Sunday morning, and taking the general theme, a question that most of you, I'm sure, can answer: why did the Son of God become a man? You know, it becomes common knowledge among us, and by that I don't mean that it's insignificant, but I mean it's known among most of us why the Lord Jesus Christ came. But I'm wanting to take up passages of Scripture that show the particular value of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were thinking about the Lord becoming man and completing God's revelation of himself through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation that began in creation and continues all through the Old Testament. But we never had anybody in the Old Testament who could possibly say, "He that has seen the Father has seen me." But the Lord Jesus could say that because they are identical as far as their deity is concerned, separate persons, but certainly one as far as their divine nature is concerned. And the revelation of God in the Old Testament, as wonderful as it is, and I don't minimize it in any way, I enjoy it every time I read through my Bible, but it's wonderful beyond anything that man has ever been capable of knowing, yet they are incomplete as far as giving us the full picture of what God is like. And as far as we can understand it now, I'm sure that we're going to learn more when we get to heaven. But as far as we can understand it now, the revelation is complete. The Word of God is, as we have it, is finished. And so we rejoice in this revelation and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one and only person who has ever been able to say truthfully, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And that's why it's very important to believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that although he was born and lived as a true human being, in no way was his deity diminished by his becoming a man. If God the Father had become incarnate instead of God the Son, God the Father had been born of the Virgin Mary, the person the Gospels describe would have been just exactly like they are as they describe our Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw in the Gospel of John last week, chapter 1, that the person who is called the Word, who was in the beginning and was with God, a distinct person from God, who was God nevertheless, who was given the same title when he was born, that he was from eternity past. The Word means that there was no change in his person, in his deity, by his becoming a man. So that's one powerful message that the birth of Jesus Christ brings to us. Jesus was God, the Son, in human flesh, the one and only perfect manifestation of God on earth. So any study of God has to include a study of Jesus Christ. As we learn about Jesus, we're learning about God the Father. And we're certainly learning about the Holy Spirit. There have been great men of God in the past, such as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. Could go on mentioning many others, not only men, but women of God. None of them were God in human flesh like Jesus was, and he still is. And we're told that the same Jesus who ascended into heaven is going to come and so in like manner as his disciples saw him go into heaven. Now, this morning I want to take up another subject, as I've mentioned, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. I told the men who were at our men's prayer meeting yesterday morning what I was thinking about as far as the message is concerned. And I mentioned that years ago, when the problem in churches, which was then called modernism, and has had many different names since then, liberal theologians spoke of Jesus as our example. But they spoke of it as though following the example of Christ was the way of acceptance with God. Now, this, of course, is heresy. Salvation is not by works, which we do. Salvation is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only Savior of men. There is no other. Well, as a result of what those liberal theologians were doing, many evangelicals were hesitant about speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And the same kind of a problem developed when liberal theologians spoke of the fatherhood of God. They made him the father of the whole human race, and salvation was more a matter of recognizing who we all are. We're already the children of God. And in this, they sought to destroy the true gospel message. So again, those who believed the gospel shied away from referring to God as our Father. Now, this, of course, is not universal, but it was predominantly so. Now, these two truths, Jesus is our example, and God is our Father, are two of the most precious truths in the Bible. What needs to be made clear is that God is the Father of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is an example for those to follow who likewise have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's hard enough for those of us who know the Lord to follow the example of Christ in our daily lives, impossible in our own strength, but we certainly need to know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our example. So we must not let the rank unbelievers, which you often find in the pulpits of our country or in a seminary classroom, rob us of these great truths of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is our example. God is our Heavenly Father. Both of these truths belong to those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we are all clear on this point. This is what I want us to think about this morning. Jesus, who is the supreme example for those of us who know him as our Savior. Now, there are good examples and there are bad examples. Somehow, there's built into human nature the desire to follow examples. It seems that it's a God-given tendency in all of our hearts. As parents, we want to keep our children away from people who will lead them astray, will be bad examples in their lives. We know that to follow the wrong person leads only to trouble, and it can lead to a corrupt lifestyle. It leads to sin of all kinds. So it's important that we have good examples. When a person becomes a Christian, if he or she really has trusted Christ and wants to know how to live so as to please the Lord, and that's where the Bible becomes extremely important. In our Tuesday Bible class, where we've been studying John 14, we are seeing that the Lord spoke about his commandments. And I've spent a little extra time on those verses because of their importance. Obeying the Lord's commandments is the way that we show that we love the Lord. And obeying the Lord's commandments, which we find in the Bible, leads to a life of greater fellowship with the Lord. And so they're extremely important. The commandments of Scripture teach us what pleases God, and they teach us what displeases God. My Bible reading yesterday morning, as I read from the Psalms and Proverbs, both of the passages, though otherwise they're not connected at all, spoke of the commandments of God and the commandments of Scripture. We need to pay attention to what the commandments are and keep asking the Lord to enable us to be obedient to the commandments, because they're there to help us in our fellowship with the Lord and in our daily lives. As Christians, we need to be noticing what the commandments are as we read our Bibles. But the Bible gives us another important way of help. There are many people who are mentioned in the Bible who are good examples to follow. We learn from the way that they lived how we ought to live. Noah was a wonderful example, apparently the only example on earth in his generation, of a man who walked with the Lord and was pleasing to the Lord. Abraham is another. I taught the books of Genesis and Exodus at Multnomah School of the Bible for 10 years, and I never got tired of those books and those people who are mentioned in those books. And I learned a great deal for myself from them. Joseph, who comes at the last part of the book of Genesis, is a great example, was an amazing young man. Moses, who comes to us in the book of Exodus, is a good example for us to follow, who love the Lord. And even as we think of King David, and even before he became king, what an example he is of a man who sought to please and glorify the Lord. Many of us have just finished reading the book of Daniel. And you think not only of Daniel, but you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's always a great challenge to read the lives of these men as they lived in a foreign country and were resolute in their intention to do what was pleasing to God. And then when you think of Hannah, you think of Ruth, you think of Abigail, you think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, you think of Mary, the mother of our Lord, you think of the apostles, John, the writer of this passage of Scripture, Peter and Paul. I don't have time to name all the men and women of the Bible whose lives are an example to us of what it means to trust God and to please God and to live for the glory of God. But with all of the wonderful men and women that you read about in the Bible, we have to remember that none of them is a perfect example. They're all like we are. They had their faults and their failings, and they didn't always trust the Lord. The greater part of their lives certainly indicated that it was their intention to do what was pleasing to the Lord. I have to admit that most of them are far better than I am, but still, no one is perfect. We're on our way to being perfect, but we haven't gotten there yet. Now, this brings me to what I want to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is a perfect example. Parents can never be happier than to find that their children are following the example of Jesus Christ in his relationship with God and in everything that he did while he was here on earth. As I think Dr. Lockwood mentioned in his prayer, nobody could convince or convict the Lord Jesus Christ of sin. He trusted God in every situation in his life. He teaches us about trusting the Father. Remember, he said, "I do always those things that please him." Take your New Testament, and if you'll do what I did last night as I was typing up my notes, I took my Bible like this, and I did it with a New Testament, and just separated the pages that occupy Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find that those four books occupy almost half of the New Testament. So it tells us about our Lord's life here on earth as related for us by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. There we see how the Lord lived, what the Lord taught, how he prayed, his relationship with people, how he humbled himself, coming from the greatest heights, descending to the greater depths than any person before him could possibly have done. And that which ought to make us especially interested in Jesus Christ is that we have been saved to be like him. Paul said that we all are, each one of us, has been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. But when you start to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as our example, you can go on and on in what we learn about him and from him in the Word, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we look into the Word, if our eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, we see him everywhere. The Word is like a mirror, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we look into the Word, we see Christ. And as we are occupied with Christ, the Spirit of God works in us to make us like the Lord Jesus himself. We are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. He is what God wants all of us to be. So, do you want the perfect example of what God wants all of us to be? You have him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus even claimed the right to be our example. In our Tuesday class, again, we started this year where in John chapter 13, you have the amazing account of how the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet. There was no household servant there where the Lord observed the Passover with his disciples. And so that which a servant would do when guests come into a home from the hot, dusty roads, washing the feet of those who had come as guests, none of the disciples did. So the Lord took a towel and a basin of water, and one by one he washed his disciples' feet. I've tried to visualize that in my thinking as I read that passage over. It's just incredible to think of the Lord Jesus doing a task like that. You ought to try to picture it in your own mind. And when he finished, he said to them, "Know ye what I've done to you?" All was silent. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so I am." He was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their master. "If I then, your master, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example," he said, "that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now, as I mentioned in the class, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus was establishing a new ordinance for the church. Now, there are Christians who believe that, and that's their prerogative. But the Lord was giving them a lesson in humility. That was the important thing. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 traces the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the Son of God, who was never questioned by any angel in heaven as to who he was, came to earth, and the fact that he came to earth as a man, even though he was the Son of God, was accused by people everywhere of being only a man because of the fact that he was a human being. Matthew tells us about a previous incident when the mother of James and John came and asked her Lord if her sons could sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he came into his kingdom. The other disciples didn't like what she did. One of the records says that James and John made the request, so obviously they and their mother were in agreement on this. But the Lord said this. He said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great have great authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whomsoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So even there, he was indicating to his disciples that he was their example and that they should be like him. But nowhere was the Lord a greater example than when he was facing the opposition that he did throughout his ministry, which culminated in his death. And that's what the Apostle Peter is emphasizing here, because he leads up to that last statement in verse 24, which I didn't read, which had to do with his suffering and death upon the cross. But he's addressing servants. And the word that he uses here for a servant is not a bond servant, but it's what we might term domestic. The domestic servants often lived in the house with the families where they served. And so the Lord was speaking to his disciples as that. He said, "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward." Now, a froward master is one who is perverse, a person that you couldn't really please, and it was difficult for these domestics to be employed by a person like that, but they had responsibilities to do it. And so he's speaking in that way. And we have this passage. Now, I want you to notice in what the Apostle Peter says, I want you to notice some expressions that perhaps we can overlook as we read through our Bibles, unless we're studying this in great detail. He says in addressing the servants, he says, "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And he says, "What glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults? That's what you deserve. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently." And then he comes to this next expression, "acceptable with God." Verse 19, "If a man for conscience sake," and say that we apply this to ourselves as believers, a person for conscience sake toward God is a person who is so conscious of the presence of God and so conscious of the need to be pleasing to God that even though he is wrongfully accused or he's not treated the right way, he does what a servant is expected to do, then this is what gets thanksgiving and praise from God himself. And the term there is acceptable to God indicates that what he's teaching, what Peter is teaching here in this passage, is that we have to have such a consciousness of the presence of the Lord in our lives and such a desire to be acceptable and pleasing to God that it doesn't make any difference what the situation might be or what who the people might be who are causing us trouble. And the Lord Jesus was a great example of this. His main purpose in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ lived was to make sure that in all the circumstances of his life, he was doing the will of God and doing that which was acceptable and pleasing to God. So if our circumstances, and especially our relationship with people, were always what we would like for them to be, then this wouldn't be such a problem. But they never are, or hardly ever, what we want them to be. We respond to provocation we are to respond to provocation just like the Lord did in the worst moments of his life. And you remember that even as he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet the Lord never experienced the feeling of retaliation or wanting to get even with those who made life miserable for him and really made it unbearable for him from a human standpoint. Now, how did he react? First thing that Peter says is that he did no sin. He did no sin. Now, what is sin? Well, a general definition of sin is anything that is displeasing to God. And let me ask all of us a question. When was the last time that you or I reacted in a certain situation in a way that was unbecoming to God. Well, maybe we'd have to say this morning something may have come up. How much does it take to provoke us to sin? How strongly does your conscience and my conscience control us when we are in a situation where we're faced with whether or not we're going to please the Lord or whether we're going to do what the situation seems to call for from our standpoint? Notice that Peter said that the same principles apply whether the one over us or the situation that we face is pleasing to us or displeasing to us. Our main purpose in life is to please the Lord regardless of what the conditions may be. Now, most of the sins that Peter mentioned here were sins of the tongue. Do you notice that? Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The tongue registers what's in our hearts. The Lord never talked back to his accusers, nor did he do what he could have done, which was to get even. You can see that that which guarded the Lord against sin from a human standpoint, and I'm thinking of it from our standpoint, was that he was so conscious of the presence of the Father and the power of the Lord to deliver him if that were God's will, that he was silent like a sheep before his shearers. Instead of retaliating or raging against his enemies or insisting upon his own way, threatening what he would do to them if they continued to bother him, he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. I see in this passage that Peter had learned some lessons himself, and the more you know about the life of Peter and the Gospels, the more you see how he had grown tremendously from his writing in this epistle. But let me call your attention to those statements. And we ask ourselves, do I have a conscience toward God? Verse 19. Is my purpose in life, verse 20, in the circumstances that I face with anybody, to do what is acceptable to God? In verse 20. Do I have such a consciousness of the presence of God that when I'm in a difficult situation, I'm willing to commit myself to God, the one who judges righteously? Jesus was always conscious of the presence of the Father, and his wisdom in doing or not doing what seemed to be justified, that showed that his heart was resting in the Lord and that he did not fear what man could do unto him. Now, as I close, let me ask a few questions just for us to think about. How long does it take for you in the morning when you get up before you start thinking about the Lord? Is your first thought of him when you bow your head to thank him for the night and for a new day, for the food that's set before you? Or do your thoughts go to the Lord even before you get out of bed? We often do the wrong thing, or say the wrong thing, or go to the wrong place because we forget the Lord. The Lord not only sees what we do, but he hears what we say, and he even knows what we're thinking. All of the time. These statements ought to be the greatest, bring the greatest blessing to our hearts, to think that the Lord has that concern about us. But they're all expressions of how constantly the Lord cares for us and has set himself and his word before us. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we might seek his grace always to do that which the Lord Jesus himself would do if he were in our place. Why did the Son of God become a man? There are many reasons, but one of them certainly was that by our acquaintance with him, the Lord Jesus, our personal fellowship with him, we might learn to know him so that we would long to be like him and to know that the way that we become like him is by following the example of his life and living in this world conscious of the presence of God, desiring to do what is acceptable to him. And when we're in situations over which we have no control, which they come up all the time, don't they? We commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Jesus is our greatest example as to how we are to live if we want to be please God and if we want to be like him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we read the Gospels and we read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, we are conscious of how different we are from him and how much we need to learn of him and how much we need to trust him and how much we need to set our hearts upon that which is pleasing in your sight. Nobody we know, Father, ever walked on the face of the earth as the Lord Jesus Christ did, perfectly pleasing you and obeying you in all the circumstances of his life. We pray that that might be our desire, and that as we learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read your word, Spirit of God would take that word and by the miraculous work which he does in our hearts, we might be growing day by day to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ is and less like we were when he brought us to himself. We ask this for each other in Jesus' precious name. Amen.